as it's been my turn to preach. We've been working through the book of James. And so our scripture reading this morning is from James again. We'll read from chapter 2, verses 14 down through the end of the chapter, verse 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Hear then the word of the Lord. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to read it, to study it, to hear it. And we ask now that you would grant us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and lives to obey, that your name would be honored and glorified by our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that weren't here last time, we'll play a little bit of catch up, because this sermon is titled Faith and Works Examined, Part 2. So you missed Part 1. Today we're going to focus on verses 20 to 26 in Chapter 2. And we looked briefly last time at verses 14 to 19 to come to some understanding of James' argument that makes people nervous, especially in the Reformed world, when you declare that you're not justified by your faith alone. Because that's something that we profess all the time. But was that James really saying something contrary to Paul? And we looked last time and discovered that no, indeed he was not. And in spite of great men in our heritage having struggled with it, such as Martin Luther, and even those today still struggling with understanding James, he is not fighting against Paul. He is actually fighting the same battle, as it were. So we want to continue James' examination of the relationship of faith and works. And we see today that exemplified in the life of the believer. And specifically, he pulls out a couple of examples from their heritage and our heritage, that of Abraham and Ahab. Pardon me, Ahab. There's what you call a faux pas. We'll put an R on the front of that. And we'll call her Rahab. And there. Now that we're all relaxed, we can carry on. Okay, so James comes to verse 20, and there's a transitional verse, and some like to tie it to verse 19 and what precedes, and some to verse 20, 21 and following. And I've placed it here because we're doing it in two sections, and so I wanted to transition us. And in verse 20, James continues his argument against an individual that claims that faith and works can be maintained somehow separate from each other, as we read in verses 14 through 19. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you mine by my works. And that's his challenge. But James goes on, and he's very blunt as he moves into verse 20. In his estimation, a person that would reason that you can separate faith and works is a foolish man. You fool, he says. Translated literally, it means empty. There's something wrong. The connotation is a lack of understanding, and that lack of understanding is tied to moral failure. One way of describing it would be to indicate that a person is stubborn and hard-hearted in their ignorance. The fool of Proverbs would correspond somewhat to this foolish man here that James is talking about. There's something empty and defective with anyone who opposes the truth that true saving faith produces works of righteousness. Well, James challenges such a fool, and he asks the question, you want evidence that faith without works is useless? It's kind of like throwing down the gauntlet. Sometimes you date yourselves, but you know, I kind of thought of De Niro in the movie. You talking to me? You want evidence? I'll give you evidence. We miss a bit of a wordplay here in the Greek, because in the Greek, the word for deeds is erga, and the word for useless is argos, and there's some relation. So you could read it this way. So, fool, do you want proof that faith that does not work does not work? I'll give you that proof. We don't see that necessarily in the translation, but it says, doesn't work, doesn't work. If you're not working, it's not working. So, James turns to the contrast living faith with what he has just described in the preceding verses as dead faith. Examples that follow give a contrast of saving faith with non-saving faith, with productive faith with unproductive faith, godly faith with the kind of faith that is exercised even by demons. Are demons saved? They tremble, but they're not saved. Yet they believe in some sense. In doing so, James gives living illustrations of living faith. And the first example, of course, is Abraham, the honored patriarch and father of the Hebrew people. The language of verse 21 is undoubtedly some of the cause of the tension in Martin Luther's life. He experienced when considering the epistle by James. Struggling with what is Paul saying and believing. And why was that? Well, in part, Luther was so adamantly opposed to the Roman teachings of salvation through works, and so strong a defender of the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that he struggled with the point that James was making here. James is not contradicting or diminishing the doctrine of salvation by faith. Paul and James are not at odds. Last time we described them as the same coin, two different sides. There's another way of looking at it. They are not fighting against each other. Rather, they are two soldiers standing back to back, as it were, defending true faith from attacks coming in from different directions. You get that? They're fighting together, back to back. Now, those of us who are men in the room and enjoy the occasional war movie have seen that scene. Understanding a defense. And you're not only defending what your fellow soldier, but you're defending what it is that you're fighting about, and you're keeping away the enemy. James is not dealing so much with the means of salvation here as with the outcome. That is, the evidence that salvation has genuinely taken place. James is a Jew, and in writing to Jewish Christians, where better to turn for evidence to what he is saying than to Abraham, our father? Well, does that discount everyone else? No. James's audience, of course, is primarily Jewish. But that doesn't discount or turn aside all other Christians, including us, because as Scripture indicates to us, Abraham is the father of all who believe. And Paul writes that in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is the model of saving faith for both Jew and Gentile, a man whose faith was living and acceptable to God. So James alludes to an event in Abraham's life. The incident of Abraham sustaining the test of faith when God told him to sacrifice his son. And this is one of the highlights, if not maybe the greatest highlight, of the life of the patriarch. Poised with knife in hand, Abraham is ready to plunge this instrument of death into his son, his heir, Isaac, when the angel of the Lord stays his hand. He intervenes and he says, "Now I know that you fear God." Abraham had shown unreserved obedience to God. Both Paul and James describe the result of Abraham's faith as righteousness. That is, Abraham enjoyed a right relationship with God, for he gained God's approval in his lifetime. Now that's different than saying he earned it. Understand. We know this because God himself declares Abraham righteous. We read in Genesis 15 and 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Now James alludes to what Abraham did when he obediently prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Well, Paul too writes of the same thing. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, every Jew that was spiritually alert, and that would go for every Christian who is spiritually alert, would know the story of Abraham's triumph of faith and his relationship with God. And that's why James calls Abraham as an example, as a witness, even. James goes on to point out in verse 23 that Abraham's faith was working with his works. Remember, we just said that if your faith doesn't work, then it doesn't work? Now he's saying, well, Abraham's faith was working with his works. James points to the account of Abraham's faith at the altar of sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22. And he says, look, you see, here is a definitive proof that faith and works go together. Faith and action can never be separated. The one flows naturally from the other. Deeds originate in faith, and faith supports the believer in his or her work as a Christian. Anyone hearing or anyone reading these words from James who possesses any spiritual discernment at all must admit that in the case of Abraham, the father of all believers, that he did what he had to do on the basis of faith. As a result of his works, Abraham's faith was made perfect. Another way of saying this is Abraham's faith was made complete. It's not that salvation requires faith plus works, but that works are the consequent outgrowth and completion of genuine faith. There's something made whole as the evidence of your faith is worked out in your life. there's something complete. Purposely, James alludes to Abraham's test of faith in the sacrificing of his son Isaac. And when Abraham sustained this test, he heard the voice from heaven saying, "It is enough." And in this sense, Abraham's faith was made perfect, or was made complete through the fruit of his works there on, not only on Mount Moriah, but that's an example of his faithful works in his lifetime. When a person is born again through saving faith, we know that's the work of God in our lives. When a person is born again and is given a new nature by God, he's given the genetic structure, so to speak, which leads to the producing of moral and spiritual good works. We have all kinds of genetic engineering going on. People are trying to improve crops and vegetables and fruit, and they're trying to give the plant the wherewithal to produce. And God has done that for us spiritually. In this sense, faith is perfected or completed in our lives. It produces godly fruit for which it was designed. Just as a fruit tree has not fulfilled its goal until it bears fruit, so also faith has not reached its end until it demonstrates itself in a righteous life. This is also the sense in which Abraham was justified by works. His unreserved willingness to sacrifice Isaac, the only son of promise, was the works by which his justification by faith was demonstrated and made manifest before men. So Scripture was fulfilled. It's interesting to note that at this point, James actually leaves the event of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. He travels backwards in time to Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham. And James here quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Scripture was fulfilled. You can't divorce the one from the other. And fulfilled in the context of what James writes here is dealing with the principle that justification by faith results in justification by works. And James cites the same text that Paul again uses in his defense of justification by faith. If you want to read Paul in Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. They're not at odds. They're building on the same foundation. Abraham had no written divine revelation as we do today. He couldn't read God's desire for his life, but he responded positively to all that he was told by the Lord, by Yahweh. And it was in that context that his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. We may ask ourselves, how is it that God may have justified and saved Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Christ? How does that work? When apart from Christ, no one can be saved, as we see in the Scriptures. You can read in Matthew 10 and 32 and John 8, 56 and so on. There are numerous places that tell us that salvation comes through Christ only. Well, how does that work? Well, it is because we read in Romans 14:9, Paul writing, It is because to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." So despite what some might consider Abraham's limited theological knowledge, his trust in the Lord was sufficient and equal to the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah that was promised. Like all true believers who lived before Christ, who died in faith without receiving the promises, Abraham nevertheless was enabled by God to understand that a Savior would come to fulfill all God's promises, and he welcomed them from a distance. Because of his belief and resulting obedience, that is, works of righteousness, the good works that are the evidence of our faith in our lives, Abraham was called the friend of God. Because Abraham's faith was genuine, and because it was manifested and proven before man as well as God, he entered into the wonderful fellowship that is reserved for those whom God calls his friends. Now, we have evidence of that in 2 Chronicles 20:7, where it says, "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" And again, through the prophet Isaiah, we learn that the Lord spoke of Abraham, my friend, in Isaiah 41. You know, this idea is later to be echoed in general toward all believers by Jesus himself. As John writes in chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus' words, "You are my friends if you do what I command." There's got to be more than just lip service saying, "I believe." There's got to be some evidence that there is indeed belief. Well, James in verse 24 draws a conclusion from the example of Abraham. And he writes, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." And the reference to Abraham has convincingly shown that anyone who appeals to Scripture will find that indeed Abraham acted on the basis of faith. But indeed, he did act. James does not say that Abraham was justified because in some way he earned it. Rather, James is saying that faith and works go together. They can't be separated, and so there is justification. We can say, in some sense, by works, because it is tied into your faith. Thus is the example of Abraham. The second person that James uses as an example of justification in works stands in stark contrast to Abraham. She was a woman. Strike one. She was a Gentile. Strike two. She was a prostitute. That's one who's on the other side of the street, I guess. Strike three. Abraham was a moral man. She was an immoral woman. He was a noble Chaldean. She was a degraded Canaanite. He was a great leader. She was a common citizen. He was at the top of the social economic structure. She was at the bottom. Yet, Rahab the harlot, as she is here described, is listed along with Abraham. Not only here, brothers and sisters, but also in the great hosts of the faithful that's listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And she was even in the human
lineage of Jesus, being the great-grandmother of King David. So why is Rahab listed alongside Abraham by way of example? Well, this woman put her faith in Israel's God and openly confessed it before men. I think we have two extreme examples that we can look at today and say, you know what? I got to fit in there somewhere. I may not be Abraham, and I thank the Lord that He spared me from being like Rahab. But perhaps some of us have been. But from Abraham to Rahab and anywhere in between, if the Lord has saved you, then your faith needs to have an evidence of work. Here's Rahab's confession before the two spies. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, that you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. Listen, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. That's Rahab's confession. Well, just like Abraham, her confession is matched by her deeds. And she protects the spies by hiding them on the roof of her house, and she sends the king's men out of the city in a different direction, and she gets an oath from the spies by the Lord's name to spare her and her family, that they may join God's people. And then she sends them a different way, lowering them through the window of her house, which was on the city wall. And they go on their way in safety. Faith and works are prominent side by side in the life of Rahab. She's permitted to take place next to Abraham because, like him, she pronounces her faith in God and acts out her faith in her life, in her works. So she is considered righteous, just as Abraham is considered righteous. Abraham's and Rahab's justification was not demonstrated merely by their profession of faith, not by any ritual or religious activity. But these things are combined. In both cases, justification was demonstrated by putting everything that was dear to them on the line for the Lord. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, believing that even if he did sacrifice, that knowing that God promised that through this boy he would grow a nation, and he believed that he would raise him if he took his life. Rahab understood that her salvation was in the Lord. And she, instead of finding safety in those walls of Jericho, believed that God was bringing them down and sought safety in His arms. They put everything on the line, entrusting it to God without qualification or reservation. They were fully committed to the Lord, whatever the cost. Rahab could have very well lost her life. We need to understand that. She was now on the wrong side and still living in the camp until those walls came down. It's in the midst of the great plans, the great decisions, or the crossroads of our lives, you know, the places where ambitions, hopes, dreams, destinies, even life itself are at stake.
It's in the midst of this where true faith, unfailing faith, reveals itself. But it's also in the midst of this same place, the decisions you make, the life you live, at home, at work, out in the world. It's in the same place, those crossroads of life, those decisions that you need to make, that deceitful faith can also be revealed. And James concludes his examination of faith and works.